Well, welcome to our 4 p.m. Service. We're glad that you're joining with us. We're looking this evening for a second week in a row on Psalm 91. And I want to lay out before you something of the main teaching of this psalm. When I was reviewing my notes early this morning, I put a note to make something as plain as I possibly could. And so this slide, I hope, is that effort of laying this out. Two things that we learned from Psalm 91. So if you don't hear the message, if you are distracted in any way, these are the two most important things to learn. Number one, I ought not to test God with presumptive, needlessly dangerous behavior. As Jesus did not throw himself down from the tower, presuming, as the devil had said, that God would send angels, Jesus categorized such needlessly dangerous behavior as testing or tempting God, and he avoided it. And the application that I make to myself is, therefore, I ought to avoid even my own grandchildren during the COVID-19 social distancing. On the other hand, when God's will calls for me to a particular duty that is dangerous, I move forward without fear and with confidence that ultimate deliverance, victory, and exaltation is guaranteed by my God. Therefore, I ought to care for my grandchildren without fear during the COVID-19 social distancing. And those of you closer to our situation will recognize something of the difference. On the one hand, we have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. As Nancy and I have told one another, if one of us gets this thing, then both of us are likely, very, very likely to get it. Therefore, we are taking social distancing seriously. On the other hand, if one daughter needs to go into the hospital to have a baby, then all of a sudden, my care for two grandchildren becomes something of a duty before God that I can then embrace. So I want you to see that Psalm 91 gives us these two broad principles. I don't want to engage in presumptive behavior, and yet when God calls me to a particular activity, I move forward without fear. Well, come with me then as we read from Psalm 91. Our focus last Lord's Day evening was on verses 1 through 7. And this evening, we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. But of course, it is a unit of thought. Psalm 91, beginning at verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent. You shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, let's come to the Lord and pray that he will help us as we work through this psalm together. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us by your grace. We know, O Spirit of God, that you are able to minister to us, even though we are not all gathered here together in this building. We ask together that you would give help to me, that mind and tongue would be appropriately connected for the edification of your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would edify me even in the reflection of this on this psalm. And Father, we pray that you would be with every one of your children, everyone who is listening in this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would give grace to those who are believers to understand something of the balance of the truth that is here in Psalm 91. And we pray, Lord, for those who are not yet believers, that you would cause them to be longing for something of the peace and the satisfaction that is given to the child of God. Draw near to us, we pray. We ask, Lord, even as we begin, that you would show your kindness to little Lily, that you would continue to cause her to flourish and grow and give grace and help to Matt and Jen in caring for her. And we pray as well for Alex and Jenny, for the little one in Jenny's womb, the Thursday date for the C-section. We would ask our God that you would undertake, and with a thousand questions in mind, we pray that you would calm Alex and Jenny's hearts and that you would cause them to be trusting in you. And we pray that a healthy little one would be born this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at Psalm 91, and by way of review, I want to take you back to what we saw last Lord's Day evening. First, regarding the setting, Book 3 of the Psalms has a concentration of the complaints of tragedy that point to a time of the Babylonian exile. Book 3 includes Psalms 73 to 89. Now, the Babylonian exile took place at 605 B.C., shortly after this, that the temple would have been destroyed. And you'll recognize on this timeline that King David would have lived some 400 years before, and so the Psalms of David would, of course, be well known to the church. We're going to talk in a moment about a psalm of Moses. That's coming from 1500, but evidently had not been given its place in Book 4 of the Book of Psalms, its place in the regular worship of God until sometime following this Babylonian exile. Here in Psalm 74, we read of Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. We see in the latter part of verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. Verse 5, they seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. And then Psalm 79 comes, we find this question regarding complaint to the dead bodies of your servants, and then that question in verse 5, how long, O Jehovah, will you be angry forever? And then Psalm 89 that is so full of the covenant faithfulness of this covenant made to David, and yet we see that there is a change before you're done with Psalm 89. In verse 34, my covenant I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Verse 44, you have made his glory cease and cast his throne to the ground. 46, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? So Psalm 4, book 4 of the Psalms, begins with Psalm 90, and it counters this pain of God's chastening of Israel with the exile in Babylon. And so here is a direction. Let's follow along with a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and they would have drawn encouragement even from this, seeing how even for Moses, this great one in the Old Testament, how there was this time of trial and difficulty in his life, and hopefully the people of God, after the time of the exile, would take encouragement from that. It is a fitting psalm, for here the reflection, though it was written, no doubt, in the time of Moses and 1,500 years before Christ, it had not found its place, book four, of the book of the books of the Psalms until sometime after the exile and the difficulties of the destruction of the temple. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The eternal God, the transitoriness of man, the passing nature of man, you turn man back into dust and say, repent, return, O children of Israel. Man is likened to the grass. There is the understanding that our years are 70, maybe they will be 80, and yet their boast, verse 10, is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away. Tucker and Grant, as we saw last Lord's Day evening, Psalm 91 seems to function as a response to Psalm 90. The preceding poem focuses on the brevity and difficulty of life, whereas Psalm 91 draws the reader's attention to God's great protection of his people, even in the face of great adversity. One psalm does not contradict the other. They merely reflect the realities that are part of life and the life of faith. On the one hand, it is important to be aware of the fleeting and frequently challenging nature of human existence. But on the other hand, the believer should remember that God's real presence makes a difference in life, especially when we face trial and challenge. So we've seen something of the setting, very quickly something of the speakers. We have the first speaker is the worshiper prophet, who is one man. And in verse 2, he is the worshiper. In verses 1 and 3 through 8, and then the latter part of verse 9 to 13, he is the prophet speaking a word to his fellow man. The second speaker is God. We'll hear him speak this evening in verses 14 through 16. Thirdly, the participants, the worshiper prophet, the fellow believer listening, the one that the prophet is addressing, saying, this is for you, and then as well, God who speaks to both. By way of review, we saw last Lord's Day evening the worshipper's determined resolution, particularly verse 2, the open declaration of trust in Jehovah. Jehovah is my refuge and my fortress. I'm going to trust in him. And then Roman numeral 2, The first four of these promises, the prophet's promises of Jehovah's protection, these are promises delivered to his fellow believer. The promise of God's almighty presence, of deliverance from the fowler and pestilence, of God's protective wings, the promise of fear removed. And we saw last Lord's Day evening these two lessons. God is not presenting a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel for this life in this sin-cursed world. There are plenty of diseases and difficulties and dangers from arrows and war. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity message. But then secondly, God does guarantee ultimate victory forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So what are these balancing lessons that I want us to get? First, I ought not to test God with presumptive, needlessly dangerous behavior. As Jesus did not throw himself down from the tower, as the devil suggested, presuming that God would send his angels, Jesus categorized such needlessly dangerous behavior as testing God, and he avoided it. And therefore, I ought to avoid my grandchildren, initially at least, during the COVID-19 social distancing. The other side of this, when God's will calls me to a particular duty that is dangerous, I move forward without fear and with a confidence that ultimate deliverance, victory, and exaltation is guaranteed by my God. And in any given situation, it may look like you are doing contradictory activities. But what we need to see is that there are broad principles that guide us and encourage us in Psalm 91. Well, with that, come with me, if you would, to Psalm 91, your handout sheet, and we're looking, first of all, at Roman numeral 1 as we continue the prophet's promises. And so a very descriptive title here, Roman numeral 1, more. More of the prophet's promises, having given four already, more of the prophet's promises of Jehovah's protection to his fellow believers. First of all, then, from verse 8, A, the promise of the wicked man's payback. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Here is a promise that the wicked will have their payback. When two kids are fighting and things get a little bit rougher, then it becomes a little bit more serious that you make sure that you give your tit for tat and make your payback. So one of them hurts the other one a little bit, then they got to come back with something that is going to injure the other one, and they're going to feel the pain as well. And that's what godly is promised. Only with your eyes you shall look, and you'll see. As you have been complaining through this life, asking, oh Lord, how long? How long will the wicked prosper? You will see it with your eyes, where God gives them the payback for their wickedness. And if certainly not in this life, then in the life to come. Ultimately, this is true. Now, secondly, B, the promise of no punishment from verse 10. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. It surely is not saying that there will be no afflictions that ever come to the believer. If it were absolutely so that there would be no evil that would befall you, nor plague would no plague would come near your dwelling, then a Christian in this life would know no distress, and we would be in conflict with the universal testimony of Scripture, such as, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. If this verse 8 is absolutely true for this life in this sin-cursed world, then the believing worshiper of God would never die and never get transferred to heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the message seems to be that there will be no chastisements. There will be chastisements, I'm sorry. We know of this in David's life. We see something of this in Jonah's life with him being swallowed by the great fish and the storm at the sea. But the main thing that we get is that there will be no penal, no calamities that are punishment for sin, because those sins have been forgiven. John Gill says, like Job, they must expect to receive evil as well as good from his hand, but not the evil of punishment. Therefore, when any public calamity befalls them in common with others, yet not as evil of punishment, it is not an evil to them, but for their good. And this evening, I repeat at least some of what I gave from Spurgeon last week. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him toward his reward of heaven. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. And so we find that we are walking with such a Spurgeon in looking forward to an ultimate fulfillment of these promises, not in this life, but in the passing from this life to the world to come. We therefore have an encouragement to face the potentially devastating event with confidence. That is, if we are called by duty to a particular course of action, then we may be confident that God will take care of us in that situation if we are walking into danger according to the will of God. Then we trust that God will protect us. We are not testing God. The Puritan preachers during the plague of London, 1666, must have been much impressed with this verse as they came out of their hiding places to proclaim mercy and judgment to the dissolute age which was so sorely visited with pestilence. So here, when all who could were fleeing London for their lives, these Puritan preachers who had been ejected from their places of ministry in 1662 are finding their way into the midst of danger because they believed it was the will of God for them to minister the word of God in a time when many were dying around them. And that was how they chose to discharge their responsibility. Whatever kind of weapon the tempter may use against the children of God, whenever and whenever he may come, the protection of the Lord is all sufficient. And God did preserve the lives of many of those Puritan preachers who went in to the midst of the plague out of a sense of duty and obligation to God. So far then, the promise of payback to the wicked, the promise of no punishment, no evil befalling you, and now thirdly, the promise of angelic assistance. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Here we ought to consider something of our own weakness. Maybe there is a hint of pilgrimage that you and I are going somewhere. But notice our danger. As we're going somewhere, there is a danger that we'll be so foolish as to not pick up our foot high enough and we'll trip over a little stone. And so the angels have been commissioned, notice the plurality of them, They have been commissioned to care for us, and a command, a charge, has been given to them that they would care for us and keep us in all our ways. In Hebrews 1 and verse 14, we hear the question regarding the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And how do you think a good angel will respond when he receives a charge from God that he is to care for the people of God and to keep them from even tripping on a stone? Now, the next thing that we need to consider is how the devil quotes Psalm 91, these verses 11 and 12, to the Lord Jesus in the temptation that is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. There are three rounds of the testing, and it's in the second round from verse 5 of Matthew 4. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The devil makes a wrong and presumptuous use of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and the Lord Jesus makes it plain that he understands that and that we understand it. Jesus exposed the devil's error by quoting, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. If in the will of God, I am called to a dangerous course or a dangerous activity, then I go. And I go without fear of the consequences. I am in the Lord's hand. I am not tempting God. On the other hand, Jesus obviously did not judge it to be the will of God for him, the duty of God for him, to throw himself down from the temple tower just to prove his ability to his arch enemy, the devil. The devil already knew who he was. And so what we find is that there are many professing Christians right now in our day, right now in this COVID-19 situation, that are using the devil's logic here on Psalm 91. Listen to words that come from New Zealand's popular multi-campus Destiny Church leader, Brian Tamaki. We needn't fear it. There is a lot of hysteria that has been engendered by certain elements about this pandemic. The prince of the power of the air, Satan, has control of the atmospheres. Unless you're a blood-bought, born-again, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, Holy Ghost-filled, tithe-paying believer, you are in danger. Don't you like the tithe-paying believer being added into that? You are the only one that can walk through the atmospheres and has literally a protection. The Psalm 91 protection policy around you, Tamaki said. I don't care if you don't believe it. It's all right. I'm just giving it to you so you understand. Please realize that if you take no precautions to protect yourself and yours from this deadly virus, then you are following the devil's logic where he recommended presumption to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to worry, Jesus. Just throw yourself down and you'll be fine. We ought to take all appropriate precautions for us. So, on the one hand, I would not travel, certainly not travel abroad, not travel on an airplane. It does not seem that this is the will of God time for me to do that. On the other hand, if one of you were dying, you're dying of the COVID-19 in your home, then I think we throw out these cautions regarding social distancing, and I come to seek to minister to you as you're passing over the river of death. And if one of you were dying in the ICU, then I would have to give serious thought as to how I might get into that ICU. But thankfully, God has not called us, not called me to that duty as of yet. Fourthly, D, the promise of victory over deadly enemies. Verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. Isn't it interesting? In verse 12, we are in danger of tripping over the stone, and so we need the help of angels. And here, we are urged to go on boldly because we can trample on a lion and on a snake. The deadly enemies mentioned, lion, cobra, asp, young lion. Figuratively, these are applied in the scripture to great and powerful enemies, to fierce and dangerous men, and to spiritual forces of darkness. There is this victory over these deadly enemies. You will tread on them. You will trample on them. And there are biblical examples. Daniel stayed overnight with real and really hungry lions in the lion's den. And Paul, after recognizing his closeness to leaving this world, was engaged in battle with allegorical or symbolic lions. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. And my first defense, no one stood with me, likely referencing his defense before the Roman government, but all forsook me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we think of treading and trampling over something like a snake, then we think of Romans 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But as long as we are in a pathway of duty, we may have the confidence that we will have ultimate victory. We are safe until that point that God will transfer us to heaven. So much then for the more of the prophet's promises of Jehovah's protection. But now, Roman numeral 2, Jehovah's amazing, affirming promises of protection. You might think that in these earlier verses that the prophet got a bit carried away in all of his promises of what God was going to do, and maybe he exaggerated a little bit. Well, he did not. It is striking that now in verse 14, God himself steps to the podium and starts to speak, and we find out that the prophet was indeed telling the truth and not exaggerating at all. First of all, A, from verse 14a, God's promise of deliverance to the worshiper. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. There is a condition and a promise. The condition is of loving God. A condition means that there is an if-then situation. if you finish your homework, then I will give you this great big cookie loaded not with chocolate chips even, but loaded with chocolate chunks. What do you need to get that cookie? Well, the condition is finish your homework and then you'll get it. And so it is here. The one who wants this promised must be one who loves God, because he, the people of God, any one of the believers, has set his love upon him. It is a fixed setting of his love. Then, secondly, the promise of deliverance. If you set your love upon him, then here's God's promise. Therefore, I will deliver him. And what does it mean, ultimately, to be delivered by God? Has every child of God that has lived since the beginning of time seen an absolute fulfillment of this promise while living in a sin-cursed world? I think not. What about righteous Abel? Righteous Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. Did God deliver Abel in this sin-cursed world? No. God delivered Abel by removing him out of this sin-cursed world. And we can be confident that ultimately Abel was delivered by God. And to have Jesus come along in Matthew 23, 35 and describe Abel as righteous Abel, the blood of righteous Abel, and to have Abel listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, we may have the confidence that ultimately God has delivered him and brought him to heaven. So if we have confidence that Abel was the first man received into heaven, then God did deliver Abel. But not in this sin-cursed world. Secondly, B, God's promise of the exaltation of the worshiper of God. Now, the latter part of verse 14. I will set him on high because he has known my name. So here the condition is that of knowing God. To know the name of God is to know God and everything that is revealed about God. I hope you know God. Do you know God experientially? But then there is this promise of exaltation. Let me ask you, did Stephen the martyr know God? Well, yes. Was Stephen set on high in this life? Well, in this life, no. However, at the moment that Stephen's spirit was released under that pile of stones thrown by murderous men, Stephen's spirit was set on high and with God, and that for all eternity. And so there is an ultimate exaltation for Stephen, even though he didn't have it in this life. Thirdly, see, God's promise of gifts, his giving of answers, presents, deliverance, honor, long life, and salvation. There is again a condition now in verse 15 and 16. And the condition of the first part of verse 15 is, he shall call upon me. The condition of calling on God in worship, a calling on God in prayer. And blessings come by means of prayer. We ask again, did Stephen call on the name of God? Well, interesting, in Acts 7:53, that's exactly what is said. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So there's the condition. Now notice these various promises. There's the promise of God's answer to the worshiper. And God's answers are not always what we think they ought to be, not always what we want. So with Paul, so with us. But God will answer. The answer to Stephen was, yes, I will receive your spirit. I will receive you and exalt you. But then there is further in these verses 15 and 16, the promise of God's presence with the worshiper. Not that Christ came to get us out of all trouble. That's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But that Christ came to get into trouble with us, to be present with us in our troubles, and to bless us in the midst of the crashing waves. But then fourthly, there is the promise of God's deliverance of the worshiper. And that's there in our verses, in the latter part of verse 15, I will deliver him. And this is what God has said to his people in Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the waters, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am Jehovah, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God will deliver his own. And he won't always necessarily deliver them in this life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did deliver them out of that fire. But they were prepared to obey God, even if God did not save them in that particular situation. And God saves Stephen along with Abel by delivering him out of this sin-cursed world. Further, there is this promise of God's honor of the worshiper. Did God honor Stephen by allowing him to be put underneath a pile of stones that would crush his head and kill him? Did he honor him? Well, not so much if you only look at Stephen's dead body under a pile of stones in this life. And yet God did receive him up to heaven. And God has made it such that Stephen's account is found in every Christian's Bible. And so every Christian, well before they get to heaven and meet Stephen in heaven, they already know about him and they already honor him because of what God has done to put him in the book. Then there is the promise of God's long life. He will give the gift of long life if you'll call upon him. Long life to the worshiper. And yes, long life in the Old Testament points to more of a blessing here on earth, a ripe old age. He was gathered to his people, we might read. Yet, in Psalm 21 and verse 4, a psalm of David, David records, he asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Is King David still alive in Jerusalem? No, you say he's been gone for about 3,000 years. But he's still alive, not in Jerusalem on the earth, but in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is Psalm 21 important for us tonight? Psalm 21 is important because in it, King David, at 1,000 years before Christ, some 400 years before this Psalm 91 was put in its place of Book 4, King David in Psalm 21 is recounting how God has been so kind to him and how God has granted his heart's desire and the request of his lips. And here, David equates life and length of days with eternity. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Now, not all of God's favorites live to be even 85 or 95 or 175 as Abraham did. But let me ask you, did God give long life to Stephen? And you say, well, how old was he when he died? Does the book of Acts tell us? Well, we don't need to know the answer of Stephen's age in this life in order to answer the question as to whether or not God gave to Stephen long life. Because life, length of days, is forever and ever, and by that standard, God gave it to Stephen. What about the covenanters tied to the stakes near the shore at low tide? And so are the two Marys. And the old Mary, the old woman Mary, was put out further in the deeper sea. And teenage Mary was in closer to the shore. They wanted teenage Mary to still be alive when the waters, the tide had come in and gone over old Mary, and they wanted to see what young Mary was made of. Well, did God give long life to the old woman Mary? Oh, yes. In this life and in forever and forever life as well. Did God give long life to the teenage Mary who didn't give in and was willing to be a martyr for her faith? Yes. Length of days. Forever and forever. Further, the promise of God's salvation to the worshiper. Salvation here in Psalm 91 is not merely temporal deliverance, but an ultimate salvation that lasts for eternity. It's in Isaiah 49 in verse 6, some at least 200 years before this collection was brought together. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, we are not obligated to read the Psalms through the eyes of unbelieving critics that insist the psalmist and the Old Testament saints knew nothing of an afterlife. That is untrue. You have granted to your servant length of days forever and forever. This is the revealed religion that goes all the way back to Elijah, who went to heaven in a whirlwind, and to Enoch many, many years before him, after living on earth, walking with God, and God took him to be with God somewhere out there in that realm to be. This is the revealed religion of David, who penned Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Roman numeral 3, practical lessons. Practical lessons. Note well the necessity of dwelling in the secret place with God. All of the particular promises that follow later in this psalm are flowing out of this particular condition, he who dwells in this secret place of the Most High. When troubles arise, it is common to run to someone other than God. We must complain to this one about our troubles and let this one and that one know how bad we have it. But that murmuring only agitates our spirits all the more. We must take things into our own hands, but soon we find ourselves out of our league with our troubles, and we are facing foes against whom we are powerless. But instead of accomplishing anything profitable ourselves by going and complaining to this one and that one and not going to the secret place of the Most High, we find ourselves anxious, frustrated, angry, accusing, and blaming others for our troubles. Don't we see it around us today? Why, it's the fault of the federal government and the way that they have handled this crisis. Well, it's not Trump's fault. It's the doctors at the CDC or the NIH. No, it's the fault of the governors who won't open up our country. The necessity of dwelling in the secret place with God. Jeremiah 17:5 reads, "Thus says Jehovah, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Jehovah. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." Rather, we must make God to be our trust. Jesus said men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus said, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place." He said further, "So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Are you living up to the Christian light that God has entrusted to you? Are you keeping up in your daily reading of the Scriptures, meeting with God in the secret place? Are you daily praying to your God? Surely that's a part of meeting with God in the secret place. Are you there at prayer meeting to assure that your troubles come before the throne of grace? Are you making use of God's truth, the truth that we were told earlier in this psalm is a shield and a buckler? And if something gets by the shield, then hopefully the buckler of God's truth will protect us from the onslaught of the evil one. Are you becoming familiar with those psalms designed to encourage when a human enemy bears down against you? Psalm 23, 27, 37. Are you finding the inspired record of David, who appears to be calling on God from the edge of his own grave, and then later rejoicing? And do you worship God with that psalm and find that it buoys your own spirit? Psalm 34. Psalm 116, when your countenance is downcast and you're depressed about your life, are you going to Psalm 42 and 43? The secret place of the Most High is not some physical little old chapel alongside the road, as it is a place where we meet with the Most High God in our hearts and our minds. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. That's verse 5. Verse 7 is, blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is Jehovah. Thirdly, C. Or this is, now this is B. Note well the comfort of a fearless trust in God. Three words into two blanks. My apologies. Note well the comfort of a fearless trust in God. A calm and fearless trust in God is one of the best gifts in all the world. Fear, worry, fretfulness have a way of magnifying our troubles, our real troubles, and even making them to be worse, so that some believers quickly become enemies to their own comfort because they magnify their troubles. They can begin to say things then that ought not to be said before God. They can begin to attack and irritate those that are closest to them, who are in reality the best of God's human gifts to them. These question God and murmur against his providence. They jump to conclusions, piling all their perceived and real problems together. And in their preoccupying fretfulness, they turn friends into foes. You are the cause of my troubles. If you had not done that, then I would not be facing this. And they conclude that the bottom is going to fall out and that all the rest of my life is going to be absolutely miserable. If that's your view of life in this world under the care of God, you need to rewrite the Bible. For you, God is not causing all things to work together for good. God is not working all things after the counsel of his own will. The testing of your faith does not produce perseverance. Tribulation does not produce perseverance, and perseverance does not produce character, and character does not produce hope. I hope you'll allow me to interrupt. But it does not sound that a person having those perspectives is dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. It doesn't sound like you have engaged in meaningful Jehovah talk. Jehovah is my refuge and my fortress, and in him I will trust. Oh, how much better to live close enough to the Almighty as to have his shadow cast over you. And I may be ignorant of the plots and the schemes being laid against me by the scheming fowler. I may be ignorant of details of the pestilence and the arrow and the noonday destruction that lies ahead. But he, Jehovah, is my refuge and my fortress. He is my mother bird. He is my habitation. He is my sender of angels for my preservation. He is my overruler of all my ill for good. Thirdly, see. Note well the consequences of ignoring God. Man, this religion stuff is a bunch of pie in the sky by and by. Why are you trying to pass this old religion stuff off to a postmodern man? Well, my hear, for millennia, fools have been declaring in their hearts that there is no God. There is nothing particularly modern or postmodern about denying the existence of God. But let me ask you, why do you feel guilt over sin? Why are you a rational creature? I urge you to give this book and to give this psalm a listen and to see the beauty of a believer who trusts in God. I'm not going to jump down off of a tower just to prove something to the devil. But if God calls me into danger, said the ejected Puritan pastors, then we are going to go into London to minister in the midst of the plague, even though all those who can are getting out of London to avoid the plague. Surely it says something about their character, doesn't it? That was 1666. In the 1850s, young Charles Spurgeon lived amidst the plague victims in London then. And I had a man a few decades ago. We got to talking of the sovereignty of God, and he wanted to talk. He was a World War II vet, been on D-Day. And he wanted to talk to me about the Scottish descendants. They would have been descendants of the Covenanters there on Normandy. And with the baghorn pipes playing, they marched seemingly invincible into the face of the German machine guns. And they were not afraid, because they were invincible until it was God's time for them to be taken. If you're not a Christian, I trust that you see that there is something appealing to that kind of life. And I urge you to get right with the God of heaven, plead with him to remake you, and to put you in this kind of relationship where it is your delight to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, so you'll have the wisdom to avoid presumptuous activities whereby we may test our God, tempt our God, as Jesus said. But when duty calls us, we rise up fearless, knowing that our ultimate victory is in the hands of our great God. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with you, O be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. My flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. E'en down to old age all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then when gray hairs shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of Psalm 91. We thank you that as we give ourselves to rooting around and finding out how these words can be completely and fully true, that we are led to see our ultimate deliverance, our ultimate exaltation, our ultimate salvation. And we pray that as believers, you will give us wisdom in this life to know those courses of action that are presumptuous, that are careless, that devalue and despise our lives or the lives of those around us. And on the other hand, help us to know when you are leading us into a pathway that is dangerous, and when it is right for us to simply trust you, and to know that we are not being irresponsible, we are not tempting you, but we are trusting you as you've called us into a dangerous path to keep us and protect us as you will, and to ultimately deliver us and bring us to the life of heaven. We thank you for this passage. Write it on our hearts. Use it for our good. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.